And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he, that is God, said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord shall it be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply the seed of the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Peldash, and Jelpah, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Tavah, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. This is the word of the Lord. So far, we've been going through the names of God, and this is the fifth part of our series on the names of God. I'll be honest with you, I don't know for sure how many names there are going to be, nor do I know how long this message is going to last. As some of you may have noticed, if you look behind you, the clock says 12 o'clock, as it has for the past several weeks, and I know we've tried to put a new battery in. We've tried to adjust that clock. It does not seem to work. And if somebody would take upon themselves the initiative this week of either getting the clock fixed or probably more likely getting a new one. That would probably be a wise thing. On the other hand, if you don't mind my preaching 2 or 3 hours, we can go without a clock. I do have my watch here, and I've started the watch, but you know what it usually means when the pastor takes off his watch and sets it on the pulpit. It means absolutely nothing. But as we've gone through this series, we've seen that there are different names for God, but there is one God, and only one God. And we have seen God's attributes through a series of messages. Now we're looking at the various names that the Bible gives us for this God. And many of these names relate to specific attributes of God, specific qualities or characteristics of God. And by calling upon his various names, we learn to address those attributes, unlock and utilize those attributes, and we learn about his names in order to get to know him better, to worship him better, to glorify him more fully, to be in closer fellowship with him, and to partake more fully of his blessings. Several weeks ago, we saw the name Elohim, which is the name or title of God himself. That it'd be the same way that we would use the word God in English. We would speak of God as the God of our fathers, the God that we worship. We could also use the word God with a small g to refer to pagan gods. And the same way with the word Elohim. We saw also that the name Elohim is in the plural. So in a sense it means gods, although there's also what they call the plural of majesty in the Hebrew, which just means we use the plural form as an emphasis on the greatness of God. A couple of weeks ago then, we saw Yahweh, or sometimes we pronounce that Jehovah. If you look at the list of questions for our Bible study this morning, you'll see on the back of that these various names of God. And we see that this Yahweh is the very holy name by which Hebrews came to know God, after he appeared to Moses there in the wilderness. And as he appeared to Moses in the wilderness, and he tells Moses that he's to lead the people out of Egypt, and he says, well, they're going to want to know what God is telling them this, so they'll ask me, what's the name of this God? What do I tell them? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am. I am that I am hath sent me. That's the Hebrew form Yahweh, or sometimes we pronounce that Jehovah. And of all the names for God, this is the holiest. And it is actually the true name of God. The others are kind of like titles in a sense. But when we speak about Jehovah, we speak about God's unchanging character, his not having been created by anyone, is not being accountable to anyone. Last week we looked at the name Adonai. Adonai, which means sovereign, or master, or lord. We also have a word that I'm not going to make a message out of, but the word Abba. And that word Abba means father. And except that it isn't just father in a biological sense, rather, Abba is a very close, endearing term. It's like daddy. That's a name that you have to earn. And that's a name we use talking to God to express our intimate love for him and his intimate love for us. So again, as we compare them, we see that Elohim is the almighty creator God. Yahweh emphasizes his self-existence, being uncreated, eternal, unchanging. And again, a key to understanding which of these is used in the Hebrew, if you're using the King James Bible, when the King James is translating the word Yahweh, it is translated sometimes as Lord, sometimes as God, but all four letters of Lord and all three letters of God are capitalized, all caps, when the King James is translating Yahweh. And Adonai, that's the name we use when we want to know God's lordship, when we seek his will for our lives, to do that will. Or sometimes we might use Adonai when we feel a conflict between our will and God's will. And we pray to him then as Adonai. And as we do so, we're asking him to show us his will and empower us to submit ourselves to that will. After all, that's really what prayer is all about. Prayer is not trying to bend God's will to ours. It's trying to conform our will to his. Now today, we will be using, as I titled the message, Jehovah Plus, but specifically, Jehovah Jireh. We're going to be talking about these various combination words that we use for God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, and other such words. And we need to understand that, as I've spoken about this, I've said that we unlock the attributes of God as we address him by these words. But I need to emphasize also on that doesn't mean that these words are magic formulas, that if we use these words in the right way, it'll be like a genie coming out of a bottle to grant our wishes. God isn't a genie, nor is God a machine, that if you know the right handle to push, you get that machine to do what you want it to do. Nor is God a computer that you have to put in the right password to get it results. Rather, by addressing God in the appropriate name and using the appropriate title, that is a way that we can focus our prayers and our attention on God's attributes. It's focusing our prayers and attention, not unlocking something special in God like getting your computer to respond by putting in the right password. In prayer, again, we are not trying to persuade God, or we should not be trying to persuade God to follow our will, to grant our desires. Rather, by prayer, we seek to merge our will with his. I don't think in the history of the world there has ever been a situation where it was more difficult for anyone to merge his will with God's than Abraham here on Mount Moriah. Abraham is a man of faith. He is recognized as such in Hebrews 11 and what we sometimes call the Faith Hall of Fame, where the author of Hebrews lists all of these who were saved by their faith. And one of the first of these is Abraham. Dr. George Morrison, who is a Scottish preacher, used to put it this way. The important thing is not what we live in, but what we look for. And Abraham is a man of faith because he was looking for this city whose builder and maker is God. It's sometimes said that unbelief asks, how can this be? That's kind of what Zechariah asks in Luke 1:18 through 20 when he is told that Elizabeth, his wife, is going to conceive John. And he asks, how can this be? In other words, he's sort of like questioning God. That's what unbelief asks. Faith asks, not how can this be, but how shall this be? And that's what Mary asks there in Luke 1:34-37, when Mary is told that she is going to conceive and bear a son, she doesn't question this is going to happen. She questions how it's going to happen. How is this going to happen? By the way, some of you have heard me a number of times when I've talked about how life begins at conception. And one of the evidences that life begins at conception is that we see John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaping for joy when she comes in the presence of Mary, who is carrying Jesus in her womb. John, it's a recognition of that he's a person, that he leaps for joy, but it's also a recognition that Jesus at this stage is a person, because John leaps for joy upon coming in the presence of Jesus. But now consider this. John was probably, this is probably about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But how far along was Mary? 6 months earlier, this appears to be right after her husband Zechariah has left the service in the temple. And immediately thereafter, after she conceives, she goes to visit Elizabeth, who is about 4 days away. This would be before implantation even. And yet John leaps for joy, recognizing that that glob of cells in Mary's womb is in fact the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Further evidence that life begins not just before birth, but life begins at conception. And that's an aside, but an important one. Well, let's look at Abraham now and take another passage about Abraham in the book of Hebrews, where he is listed in the Hebrews Faith Hall of Fame. We're told there that by faith, Abraham was called to go out of the land of Ur. And at this time, he is a man of faith, but his faith is sometimes weak. And he lives as a stranger and a pilgrim as he leaves this familiar land, Ur of the Chaldees, follows the Euphrates to Carchemish, and then goes south. And he has this promise, unto thy seed will I give this land. We read of him that he is rich in cattle and silver and gold. We read further that he divides the land between himself and his nephew Lot. But Lot has a worldly streak to him. Lot appears to be a believer, but a believer with a worldly streak. And we read that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. There's something about that phrase, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, that kind of grabs me. As Moses writes these words, Moses doesn't care what direction Lot's tent is facing. Moses means that Lot's heart was being drawn by the cities, and that includes some of the immorality that was going on in the cities. Lot is a double-minded man. But Abraham is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And as Dr. Morrison said, the important thing is not what we live in, but what we look for. Now, at this time, God has promised seed to Abraham, but he has no seed. His name means, Abram means father of many. And his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of nations. And you can imagine when he meets somebody, your name's Abraham. Abraham, father of nations. Wow, you must have a big family. How many children do you have, Abraham? Well, I don't have any yet. Yet? You're still expecting children? Well, yes. And how old are you? Well, I'm getting pretty close to 100, but how old is your wife? She's about 90, but yes, we're still expecting children. You can imagine the reaction. But by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. And she bears Isaac, And Isaac is named Laughter. Laughter. Because, first of all, she had laughed. She had laughed when she was told she would conceive. And tried to deny it, but the angels say to her, yes, you did laugh. And that was a laugh of denial, a laugh of almost sarcasm and ridicule. But later, when Isaac is born, she laughs again, and now it's a laugh of triumph, a laugh of joy. The first laugh asks, how can this be? The second laugh doesn't just ask how this can be. It says, this is how it came about. Finally, after all of this time, the promise is being fulfilled. Abraham now has this promised son, and through that son, he will be the father of many nations. And he has the joy that these promises that he has lived for have been fulfilled. But now we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in the figure. Now I'd ask you to imagine at this time. Imagine what was going on in Abraham's mind when, after all of this waiting, and finally, this miraculous fulfillment at age 100. What's going on in Abraham's mind now when God has commanded him to sacrifice Isaac? He's called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's followed. He's promised blessing, including children as numerous as the sand and the stars. He gave him Ishmael, but that was not the fulfillment of the promise. Finally, he gives him Isaac, and the promise is fulfilled, or so he thought. And now God commands him not only to sacrifice Isaac, but to sacrifice all his hopes, all his dreams, all his promises. All of us here have lost loved ones in our lifetime. But never have we thought that God was commanding us to sacrifice our loved one, our only child, our hope for the future, as God has now commanded Abraham with Isaac. Imagine what's going on in his mind. What is he thinking? Well, he could have been thinking, God didn't really say this. This is an illusion. My mind is playing tricks on me. I'd better check my medications and see what's going on here. But we have something that Abraham didn't have at that time. We have the written word of God. And as he progresses toward Mount Moriah, he could be thinking, this can't be for real. God isn't really asking this of me. He's a God of love, a God of integrity. He keeps his promise. He wouldn't do this. Maybe he's going through his mind and thinking, well, maybe that is what God intends. But please, God, please, won't you change your mind? Or maybe he's thinking, maybe I should just say, forget it, God, the deal's off. Yes, I followed you all these years, but you had these promises that you gave, but now, if this is what you're going to do, forget it. I'm out of here. Or maybe he's thinking, I have to obey you. I have no choice, but I no longer consider you a loving God. You are cruel, and you are evil, and you are a promise breaker. Or maybe he's thinking, well, I'll obey, but I'll obey right up to lifting the knife. And if at that point God doesn't come through with an alternative, then I'm turning away. I'm out of here. I'm not going to do this. Or maybe he thinks, I will obey and trust that he is right, even though all my hopes and dreams are shattered. Apparently God has changed his mind, and no longer is he going to make these promises to me or keep them. Thy will be done. That's all I can do. Or maybe he's thinking, and this is what I'd like to believe he is thinking, this is why Kierkegaard calls Abraham the knight of faith. I will obey God, and he will keep his promises to me. I will obey him even to the point of sacrificing my son, and he will keep his promises to me, maybe by raising Isaac from the dead after the sacrifice. And so when Isaac asks Abraham, well, where is the lamb? He says to Isaac, God will provide the lamb. Now think about something here. I've seen this pictured. In fact, I've even seen movies of this where Isaac is pictured as a little boy with his father. Actually, the word that is used here is the same word that is used for the young men that are accompanying them for part of this voyage. Isaac is a young man at this time, meaning he's perhaps 20 years old or thereabouts. Isaac is certainly capable of resisting his 120-year-old father. And yet, without understanding, he submits. I mentioned these various things that Abraham might be thinking in his mind. Maybe he's thinking more than one of these things. Perhaps he's unsure himself what he's going to do. But the moment he commits himself to going through with this, raises the knife and prepares to sacrifice Isaac, at that moment, God provides the ram in the thicket. And Abraham calls this place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. From this point on, Abraham's faith was stronger than it had ever been before. So now, we've seen the story. We've seen the story that leads to this word, Jehovah Jireh. But what does it mean for us today? As we trust God's provision, first of all, we know that when he tests us, he provides a way of success. The King James sometimes uses the word tempt, when other translations use the word test. And the word can mean that in both the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek. And temptation and testing really go together. There is no test that doesn't also involve a temptation. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God sometimes tests us by tempting us. Abraham is tested here by tempting, and he is tempted here to disobey God. There's a sense in which you could say probably that every test, every true test, is a form of temptation. But we're assured here by Paul, God never puts us through a test without giving us the strength and the means to overcome it. The question is whether we are going to accept God's help and resist that temptation, or reject God's help and yield to temptation. Now, is God looking down at this scene? Well, he's taken Isaac up to the mountaintop. Now he's set out the altar, now he's bound him. I wonder, is Abraham really going to go through with this? No. God knows what's going to happen. Of course he knows. He's known that from eternity past. Then why does God test Abraham? Why does he put Abraham through this test when he knows all along what the result is going to be? Several reasons. One is that angels are watching. They're watching just as they watched Job. Second, because others are watching, believers who need encouragement, including those of us who read of this account 4,000 years later, and those who have been reading this over nearly 4,000 years, and unbelievers. As you go through suffering, as you go through temptation, as you go through a period of testing in your life, there are unbelievers who are watching you and wondering, what does it really mean to be a Christian? Does this person really mean what he says? Let's watch and see. Third, because we are watching ourselves, testing proves us, it strengthens us, it enables us to go through further and harder testing. Yes, God put Abraham through this test, not because God needed to see what was going to happen, but because Abraham needed to see what was going to happen. And God rewards us for overcoming temptation. He rewards us in this life and at the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, this is specific to this case, God tested Abraham in this case as an opportunity to show that he does not approve human sacrifice. As we pray to Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide during temptation. We pray knowing that he will provide, but pray with an openness, wondering how he will provide. Not how can this be, but how shall this be? Abraham probably didn't expect a ram in the thicket. God may provide the solution to our problems in ways that we never imagined, in ways more wonderful than we can imagine, in ways that we might miss if our minds are not open to his leading. And we ourselves may be facing testing and temptation. I would say that every person in this room today, every person listening on the radio, is facing some kind of test, some kind of temptation right now. It may be a financial crisis, wondering how God is going to enable us to pay all of our bills or have enough money for our retirement. It may be a family crisis, maybe conflict with their children or conflict among themselves. Maybe it's a health crisis, cancer, heart, injury, something else. It may be a work crisis. Maybe we're overwhelmed. How am I going to get all this done in time? Maybe it's an emotional crisis. Maybe we suffer from chronic depression or panic attacks, or sustained anger, or sustained fear. And as we pray, we don't just beg God to solve our problem, to meet our crisis. Rather, we pray with confidence. We pray, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And as we pray, our fears and our doubts can become eager anticipation, expectation, not whether he will provide, but how he will provide. Not how can this be, but how shall this be. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As he's provided for us throughout our lives, as he's provided for our nation throughout its history.